Morning. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.
Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. The name Cain means to acquire or to get. And here Eve is giving thanks to God and acknowledging that it's through God that she was able to bear a son. I'm sure it was a surprise. I mean, we're all kind of used to babies being born, but imagine the first time it ever happened. They didn't know what was coming. And Eve, you've been putting on some weight lately. And then all of a sudden, out comes this baby. And that was probably quite dramatic. Now, some read this text as Eve assuming that maybe she had received the prophesied man-child who would crush the head of Lucifer. I have received a man-child of the Lord. The text really doesn't directly teach this. But it's very sad that instead of receiving the promised deliverer, Cain becomes the first murderer. The first man to leave the presence of the Lord and become an apostate. The first man to become the progenitor of an ungodly society. I'm sure Adam and Eve's hearts were broken as they see the results of the choice they made in bringing sin into this world. Somebody once said, the greatest aid for adult education is children. We can learn a lot from our children and see ourselves in our children. It would be a terrible event that any of their children would turn away from the Lord, but this is their firstborn. As far as we know, Cain is eternally lost. He never did turn back to the Lord. You know, I imagine that Adam and Eve were a little bit taken off guard in regard to the sins of their children. Now, this is a little extra biblical here, but just my understanding of human nature, I'm sure you would agree with this. Probably Adam and Eve were very intelligent, but they were most likely very naive concerning the sins of their children. They didn't know what to experience. I mean, we're pretty much aware of what happens when you have children. You know that they're going to have a temper tantrum, and they're going to go through the terrible twos, and then there's going to be this period of teenage rebellion, and you're going to get that back talk. You know, they're going to stomp off to their room. Adam and Eve were not prepared for any of this. They didn't have Dr. James Dobson focus on the family to teach them how to raise children or any of these other resources that we have today. We take for granted the wealth of knowledge that has been accumulated down through the centuries concerning raising children. All the insecurity, the peer pressure, the rebellion. They didn't have Proverbs either. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I'm sure Adam and Eve were thinking, should we spank them for this? Do we hit them? I mean, what do we do now that Cain and Abel are fighting over their toys. Well, as we're looking at this text, there's a real topical subject that comes up here concerning how to handle rebellious children. You know my method for raising perfect kids? Somebody once said, before I was married, I had 6 theories for raising children. Now that I have 6 children, I have no theories. My theory for raising perfect children is they have to be born again. If they're born again, the battle is really won. If any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think the doctrine of regeneration and new birth is really neglected these days in the evangelical churches. A lot of books and messages are about principles of the law. These 5 principles for perfecting your spouse or for raising your children or for making the perfect church. But really, the new birth and conversion is key. Yes, your child, even being saved, will be greatly tempted. But if the child is saved, they have that new nature in Christ, and they really want to do the right thing, even though they might be deceived now and then. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Where is that found? Philippians 1:6. A lot of Christian parents assume their children are born again because they've made some decision. But children raised in a Christian home, it's very typical for them to have made some sort of decision because of the social pressure in the home. It's very hard for them to do otherwise. Now, remember I sent out this week that little brochure, Decisional Regeneration? Decision for Christ doesn't necessarily mean true salvation. Parents who are first-generation Christians raise their children in a new Christian environment. If you're a first-generation Christian, you're probably raised in an unsaved home. But now you have children and you give them church 2-3 times a week, Christian school, youth groups, Christian camps, which is so much different from the way a lot of us were raised. As Russell always says, we were raised by wolves. So these children that we now raise, it's very easy for them to learn to talk the Christian talk. First-generation Christian parents are unaware how this Christian training can look very similar to the new birth. But there's a missing element there. Often what's missing is contrition over sin. What's missing is a real love for Jesus Christ and the passion for Jesus Christ. What's missing is discernment. So I always tell first-generation Christian parents that what they think is their child's dedication to the Lord is really their child's salvation. So oftentimes they say, well, my son or daughter, well, they're saved, they're just not dedicated to the Lord. Oh, really? Given their environment, most likely they really don't know the Lord. They believe facts about Jesus, but they've really never given Jesus Christ their life. And that's really what salvation is all about. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's very important that parents acknowledge the lostness of their children. As to some ministries that and some Christians I've met that always assume that their children are Christians, and they're very offended if you'd say anything otherwise. Best thing is to be honest. That doesn't mean that every time your child does something wrong, oh, you're of the devil, you're not even saved. I'm not saying you should do that. But if there is a pattern, you may want to communicate to your children, you know, when you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, and when you're born again, you'll understand things differently. Also, get out of your mind that if you're the perfect parent, you're definitely going to have saved kids. Look at the case of Adam and Eve. Their firstborn child is really of the devil. First, there's really no such thing as a perfect Christian parent, right? If the outcome of our children is based upon our behavior as parents, we're without hope. Now, this does not mean that parents should do nothing to promote their child's conversion. It's just that the outcome of your children is only partially based on your behavior and your efforts. You can do the right thing and your children still rebel. Jesus Christ was the perfect teacher for Israel, but the whole nation rebelled and crucified him. We do not read in our text that Adam and Eve were poor parents, that they favored the one child over the other, that they were permissive parents, that they were absent parents. Except for being sinners just like us, they had one bad child, named Cain, and two good children, Abel and Seth. Folks ask, well, how can you ensure your child's salvation? Well, apart from being a good example and praying, it's really outside of your control, isn't it? The new birth of your children is completely in God's hand, and that's very frightening because we want it to be in our control. Because we're afraid that God might not elect one of our children. But here you must trust the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? He will do what's right. God will sovereignly give to you the children that he wants you to have. There was a speaker at Word of Life when we were there, shared a very familiar story of a couple who was asked, well, if you had to do it all over again, would you have children again? And they said, yeah, we would, but not the same ones. But the reality is you get the children you need. Sometimes we really do want to disown our kids. Dad, you ever come home and your wife says, you know what your son did today? Must be really bad because it's no longer her son, it's your son. How could your offspring do such dastardly deeds? Well, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Sorry, we're sinners, and we bring forth little sinners, but fortunately, there's the grace of God. But as long as we're discussing Cain and Abel, we should discuss this problem of Christian families who have children who are lost. How do you deal with that? Well, of course, it's going to break your heart. But we're sharing in the suffering of Christ. Philippians chapter 3. We feel the same pain that God feels, in that his people have also turned away and rejected him. We read in Genesis 6:6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. But God still allowed this to take place so that he would work among those who are the elect. All things will work together for good, even unsaved children. Secondly, never stop praying. Prodigal son's father, Luke chapter 15, saw the prodigal coming when he was still a long way off, and we surmise from this that he never stopped looking for his son to return, that he never stopped praying. There is the prayer of faith. Whatsoever he asks, praying, believing you shall receive. Whatever he asks, get that straight there. Whatever you ask, believing, you shall receive. Faith comes from God. God can give you assurance that someday your children will come to know him. But I do see another truth in Scripture. That when you have a son or daughter that persists in unbelief, God may show you someday that that's not your child. Here's some scripture in that regard. Hosea chapter 1, verse 8. Israel, in Israel's rebellion, God said, listen, you're not my people, and I am not your God. Also, the children of Israel in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 32, 5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children. I thought everybody was a child of God. No. Some people are children of the devil. The Jews in Jesus' day were claiming, well, our father is Abraham. We're the children of God. And if you were really Abraham's children, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. And the point of Scripture is that those who are your children are those who are your children spiritually, not necessarily physically. Jesus said concerning who are my brothers, who is my mother? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The spiritual relationship is really stronger than the physical relationship. And you know that sometimes you have more affection and oneness with the people of God than you have with your own relatives. It's very interesting. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. It says that when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. I don't know if you ever noticed that text before. It's very interesting. We also read that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. But it says only of Seth that he was the one truly according to the image and the likeness of Adam. And most commentators agree that the point here is that only Seth had the righteous spiritual likeness of Adam. Seth was his true son to carry on the spiritual seed. So when it comes to handling and understand our relationship with our children, you just have to be filled with all of these scriptures and have a good balance to understand what God is really doing. Okay, let's move on here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Really enjoyed reading a few commentaries that made the point that the Genesis record really contradicts the Darwinistic view of history. In Genesis, early man is immediately engaged in farming, raising agriculture. Evolutionists have early man as being very primitive, being cave dwellers, living off the land. Another interesting point in this verse is that Abel is the Hebrew word for breath or vanity, hebel. We looked at this when we were studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Some have speculated that they might have named Abel vanity out of some discouragement or disillusionment with life on earth or with even bearing children. Now that children are born, Adam and Eve are now seeing more and more the emptiness and the vanity of a world without God. But Abel, who is called the vain and the empty one, will actually be the godly one. Adam and Eve's expectations do not include the grace of God. Genesis 4, 3 through 5, came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstling of his flock, of their fatted portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, we're not told in the text that God had required any certain type of offering. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that God slew an animal to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness with the skins of animals. However, there was no command for a blood sacrifice offering at that time. And for this reason, there are a few commentaries that take the position that Cain's offering was rejected, not because it was the fruit of the ground, but because Cain had a bad spirit. He was offering out of duty or compulsion rather than true devotion to God. We read in Proverbs that the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Now, I believe that Cain's attitude was probably wrong. But I'm very adamant on believing also that the sacrifice itself was also wrong. The fruit of the ground was not an acceptable offering to the Lord, and that's why Cain's offering was rejected. But the text doesn't say this. Well, you might notice that in the book of Genesis, there are a lot of events that are mentioned in these few chapters where we don't know the rightness or wrongness of that particular event. It's only later as we read the rest of the Bible that we understand. People were aware of the Ten Commandments way before Moses wrote them down. We read that Cain killed Abel. There's no commentary where the Bible says, oh, by the way, that's wrong to do also, to kill somebody. Genesis assumes that we know the moral law of God. And as for sacrifices, it's always been that the blood sacrifice was required of God to cover sin. Leviticus 17:11 is not a new truth. It was given through Moses to explain the law of God that was already in force. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes an atonement. And we read of all the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they made animal sacrifices. Now later in the book of Leviticus, you have provision for a grain offering, but that was only a thanksgiving offering. That was never to be a sin offering. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 is teaching that different offerings were really the issue, because as you read the text, the only difference between these two offerings is the actual nature or the thing being offered. And then we read that, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings after describing the different type of offerings. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. It was the sacrifice itself that was the issue, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And as you go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is all about the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here's the deep lesson here. Since the beginning of time, people have always offered or tried to give some gifts to God. And there's various motives. Some people give gifts to God and offerings kind of like an insurance policy. Some people give offerings to God to ease their guilt. I can do this, maybe kind of make up for some of my sins. Sacrifices of mankind have rarely been from pure hearts. But the only sacrifice that God accepts as a covering for sin is a life for a life. Not particularly a sacrifice we want to make when we come to God. We want to cover our sins with some sort of work that we can do. But God says the covering can only come by the sacrifice of a life. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the prophet John says. We're not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what God requires to cover sin. So when you come to God for forgiveness and reconciliation, you should never come believing that God should forgive you because, well, you feel like you're a pretty good person compared to everybody else, or that you have done some good work or some deed. When you come to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation, you need to have upon your mind the sacrifice of Christ in your behalf. That is what you bring before God as a sacrifice to atone for your sins. Now, the fact that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer would appear that it would make it easier for Abel to bring the right kind of sacrifice. Right? He was already raising sheep. And I've, down through the years, many people have come up to me and said, you know, it seems kind of unfair that Cain's offering was rejected, as if God was prejudiced against farmers, as if God needed to be an equal opportunity offering acceptor. But consider this, it really doesn't matter whether it's easy or hard for you to bring a particular offering. The point is obedience. And there may have been a prior reason why Abel decided to become a shepherd and Cain decided to be a farmer. Maybe Abel had this leaning to do what was necessary to please God. I think the fact that the one son's a farmer and the other's a shepherd reminds us that we must prepare beforehand to be obedient to the Lord. And besides, there are many farmers, I've known many farmers who also keep flocks, chickens or cows too, in addition. I don't think there's really that much of a taxing of Cain in regard to this offering. He just wanted to do his own thing. So Cain becomes very angry, his countenance falls. In the Hebrew, it means he burns with anger. You could almost expect that the one who brings the wrong offering would be the one who is enraged when the offering is not accepted. The reaction afterwards shows that the initial attitude was wrong. You ever notice that the person who is most guilty gets most angry when accused? The innocent party, when accused, usually doesn't get angry, but simply says, oh, I think there must be some mistake here. Lawyers and parents know this is the way to judge who is guilty and who is innocent. Who gets the most angry when it's pointed out? Cain's anger affects his physical body. His countenance or his facial expression changes. You can't hide what's on your heart, can you? It's going to come out. The source of Cain's anger was that God did not accept his sacrifice. And included in this, of course, is some jealousy and some envy toward Abel, who is the righteous one who is being blessed. Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph because his father gave Joseph a coat of many colors. The brothers could have looked at that coat of many colors and said, well, you know, if we would live righteous too, we could get a coat also. But instead, that would be too hard. Let's just kill our brother rather than change our behavior. These people, Abel, Moses, Joseph, are all types of Jesus Christ. For when the righteous one, blessed of the Father, came to earth, Jesus Christ, it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees were jealous. And rather than saying, well, you know, we ought to live righteously and follow the ways of the Lord, they just killed the one who made them feel guilty. We see the same thing in our society. People hate the righteous because of their own guilt. So when you feel jealousy and envy, you've got to realize, as it says in the book of James, that that wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, demonic, sensual. Whenever you feel that envy and jealousy toward the righteous or to those who are blessed, you know, a light should go off in your head and say, oh, I know where this is coming from. This is of the flesh. But of course, Cain reinforced that evil by saying, I like that feeling. I'm going to entertain that feeling. Abel must be the problem here, not me. And when people think that way for years and years and years, then you understand why you get people who are psychopaths. They blame everybody else but themselves. And they go down that road of perdition. Well, we can learn a lot about sin in ourselves from the life of Cain, because Cain becomes the father of the ungodly. And his behavior is a pattern for all of his progenitors. Moving on rather quickly here, we could take a lot of time with this text, but I want to try and get through. Genesis 4, 6 through 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God is audibly speaking to Cain. Now, in the early years of mankind, God is still speaking to people. But as time went on, we find that the voice of God grows very dim and is heard less and less. But God only will continue to speak to the prophets. But one would imagine that the audible voice of God would motivate somebody like Cain to repent. But he doesn't. If people heard the audible voice of God today, do you think they repent? I'd get into arguments with God. God doesn't really give them that opportunity. God still does speak today. He speaks to the soul with an inaudible voice. And those who have ears to hear can hear. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. But God asks questions of Cain. You notice, look at all the questions. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do right, will you not be exalted? Where is your brother? What have you done? Just like God said to Adam, where are you, Adam? Or God said to Jonah, do you have a good right to be angry over the tree? One of the ways a lot of people come to know the Lord is by asking those hard questions. Those people who are running from God, they don't want to ask those hard questions, and they don't want the answers to those hard questions. Like, why am I here, and why am I a sinner? What God is trying to do is to arouse Cain to a realization of his sin. That Cain would see himself as God sees him. Why did Cain have a bad attitude? Here you get a good example of the biblical answer versus the secular answer. Some people would say, well, there must have been something wrong with Cain's upbringing. Too much spiritual pressure. His parents were too perfect, or his parents weren't perfect enough. God had cursed the land and made life hard. Cain really had some reason for being upset. And besides, his brother, Abel, was probably just a self-righteous prig anyway. You know, you can think of all these excuses. In fact, there's a lot of discussion. I read all the time among secularists that they really are on Cain's side. You ever read that on the internet? You know, Cain was really a good guy in the story. I also read other things on the internet that Judas was the good guy in the story. They have a spiritual affinity toward Cain. They don't know why, but they do. I mean, I have compassion for Cain. I wish he was saved. But my spiritual affinity is more toward Abel and those who would serve the Lord. What's the reason for Cain's bad attitude? I love what the Apostle John says in 1 John. We've looked at this text before. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Okay, don't kid yourself. A person who says they're of God and is not practicing righteousness is not of God. They're not saved. For this is a message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Why did he kill his brother? Just having a bad day? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's it. He was evil. You can't explain it. When you get to heaven, you can talk to God about why there is evil in this world and where does it come from, and you can get all those answers. But there is evil, and there is righteousness. It was a sinful choice. God's counsel, if you do well, will not your counsel, your countenance be lifted up? If you do not well, do well, sin is at the door. Lift up here means simply, not simply to just have a smile on your face, but the Hebrew idea is to be lifted up and exalted by God and hence accepted by God. So God is promising Cain blessing and acceptance if he obeys the Lord and brings the proper sacrifice. That can't be too hard. Just do it. But if you're not exalted, if you're not being lifted up or accepted by God, then that's evidence that there is sin in your heart. And sin here is described as an animal crouching, ready to leap upon its victim. That figure might have been very meaningful to Cain. Remember, he's living in the pre-diluvian world. You let your imagination go with this a little bit, okay? You got the dinosaurs. You've got all sorts of very lush, tropical. And so the idea of an animal, jumping up and getting you is probably very vivid to Cain. It was a good illustration for him. And sin is personified here as wanting to leap up and destroy. But you must master it. Is man capable of mastering his own sin? Does God's command to to Cain that he must master his sin means that Cain is capable? Here's a little aside for all of you seasoned theologians among us. This verse is often used to support Arminian theology. In Arminian theology, man is not totally depraved. Man can still choose for God. All who enter into the kingdom of God do so by the power of their choice, by their ability to decide for God. And they will use Genesis 4:6 as proof in that God tells Adam he must master his sin, implying that Cain actually has the power to master his own sin. However, in the scripture, we read in Romans chapter 5 that Christ died for us while we were yet helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the enemies of God. How can God ask man to do that which he cannot do? Well, that's not a mystery. God does this throughout the entire scripture. He asks people to keep the law, knowing perfectly well they'll not be able to keep it. See, there's another truth running alongside and beneath the surface that God asks people to come to Christ, but he is also empowering and giving people the ability to do that which is impossible. And we got that in John chapter 3. Those who come to the light do so because it's wrought or produced by God. So, but from an earthly perspective, you must master your sin and obey God. And this text is good counsel for those who are at that turning point in their life. They're either going to go the way of Cain or they're going to go the way of Abel. They're either faced with giving over to their evil or to their hate or repenting of their evil and their hate. I actually wrote this verse out and hung it on the room of Brandon when he was 3 or 4 years old. I hate to bring this up, but I don't even know if he remembers this. But boy, he used to get angry at Corey. And he used to say, "I ate you, Oi," which means I hate you, Corey. And I thought, oh no, I've got a cane on my hands. What am I going to do? I'm not about to let them both go for a walk together in a field. What's going to happen? But in all seriousness, I wanted to teach my son this truth to realize that, he's got a choice. He has to master his sin. And you need to teach your children also these things. Cain is silent here. He doesn't say anything back to God. There's something ominous about this silence. He doesn't thank God for the counsel. He doesn't repent. Now he commits even a greater second evil. The first evil was bringing the wrong offering. Now, that sin leads to some other greater sin. Isn't that true? When you start with a bad attitude, it is always going to result in a greater sin later. You're going down the road. Sin needs to be nipped in the bud early. And God's counsel was exactly that. Your anger shows that there is sin crouching at the door. We read in the text that Cain told Abel, his brother. Oh boy, commentators have really wrestled with this one. Told him what? Told him about the conversation with God? Or in the Hebrew, it might just mean Cain spoke to brother, his brother Abel. They had a conversation. Maybe it broke into an argument. Came about when they were in the field talking that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain sought to be exalted by killing his brother Abel rather than being exalted by obeying the Lord. Cain could not get at God, but if he could, Cain would have also killed God. Instead, Cain kills the righteous one who represents God. And in doing so, he's guilty of killing God himself. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The persecution of God's people in this world is really persecution against God himself. And since the days of Cain, the ungodly line have hated the godly line. And the ungodly line will put to death the chosen one, Jesus Christ. And so in Cain, in Genesis, we see the beginning of man's rebellion, which will, this war against God and his people, which will culminate in what? In the book of the Revelation. The Battle of Armageddon. Where man attempts to destroy the remnant of God and God himself. In verses 9 through 10, God confronts Cain with his sin. Cain responds with more lies, more bitterness, more blame shifting. Cain becomes the patriarch of the ungodly line and the kingdom of this world. Each one of us are born a Cain. Jude chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 speaks about those who go the way of Cain. But you don't have to be like Cain. You can accept God's evaluation of your life, repent, and become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by faith, you can offer to God the life of Jesus in your stead.